Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 again. This is where we have come in our study of Matthew. I'm calling this sermon Kingdom Mission Part 1, and I think there will be a Part 2 and a Part 3 by the time we finish this 10th chapter, but three sermons will be enough, I think. I pointed out last Sunday that there are five major discourses that Matthew has placed within this gospel. The first we studied some time ago now, Kingdom Ethics. It's the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I mentioned, too, that Matthew has placed a clue that we can know where these discourses are, because each one of the five ends in a singular way or similar way, such as the first one, Kingdom Ethics. In chapter 7, verse 28, you read, when Jesus had finished these sayings. And each time one of these discourses has been presented, it will end with those words or words very similar to it. And we've come now to the second of these discourses, Kingdom Mission. It is chapter 10, particularly verses 5 through 42, where we are taught about the mission that Jesus sent the apostles out on, and which we are sent on out on too, to make the reign of Christ known and to proclaim the gospel by which one can enter into that kingdom. And then the third will be Kingdom Parables in chapter 13. The parables that are in that chapter will show certain things, such as the worth of the kingdom. It's worth giving everything for. It's described as a pearl of great price. It also helps us understand a little better why it is some people are open to the message of Christ and some are closed to it. Chapter 18 will be Kingdom Discipline. And then the fifth will be Kingdom Judgment. Chapters 24 and 25, the what we call the Olivet Discourse about end times, called that because Jesus taught it while he was at the Mount of Olives. And many people would point this out in commentaries. It's likely Matthew selected these five discourses to be a parallel with the five books of Moses. Moses, you know, wrote five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Matthew has presented these five teachings from Jesus. And look at Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. And there's a prophecy about Christ here in Deuteronomy 18, who will come and he will be a prophet like Moses. In verse 18, God speaking through Moses says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it from him. And it's also true that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And we celebrate that every first Sunday of the month, where we're reminded of the words that he gave us. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 says Jesus is, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I just think knowing these things broadens our understanding and appreciation of the Bible. This Bible, which is such an amazing book, there's nothing like it. It is the book of books. It surpasses all others. It's the most important book to be read in all the world. I just encourage you to be faithful in your reading and meditating upon the Word. So now we come to this second major discourse, Kingdom Mission. This is going to give us principles and instructions as to how kingdom people, and that's us this time in history, how kingdom people are to carry forth and proclaim the message of God's kingdom. We're here to proclaim the reign of Christ and the gospel, and we'll do this until Jesus returns. So today we're beginning with verses 5 through 16. And this concerns the ministry the apostles themselves to accomplish. It concerns ministry that was performed before Jesus' death and resurrection. It is preliminary. And at this time, there was no persecution of the apostles we know of at that time. However, from verse 16 on and to verse 42, the ministry passes from those original apostles to their successors. And in the book of Acts, we see the apostles did experience persecution, and that persecution continues down into our own time as well. We have been spared much of that persecution, but we can be assured that there are places even today at this time in this world where followers of Christ, God's people, are being persecuted for their faith. And I think one of the things that's valuable about this passage is it tells us we can expect that, but we can be encouraged through that as well. So today, verses 5 through 15 and maybe verse 16. So let's get started with it here. It says in the heading of my Bible, says before verse 5, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're not to go to the Gentiles, even though Jesus has been ministering some in Gentile territory. Anything on the east side of the Sea of Galilee was basically Gentile country. Remember, that's where the 2,000 pigs ran down the slope and drowned in the waters. Those are Gentiles living there. But they are not to go to the Gentiles. They are not to go to the Samaritans either. Now, the Samaritans live kind of right in the middle of the promised land. You had Jews to the north at the Sea of Galilee and the cities around that. You had Jews to the south around Jerusalem and Hebron, and that's the south country. But the Samaritans live kind of right in the middle of that. The Samaritans came to be because in 722 BC, the Assyrians had defeated the northern 10 tribes, taken them captive. However, they left some people in the land to care for the land. And then because this was the policy of the Assyrian Empire, they would take captured and defeated people and transport them into a new area. And that's what happened. There were people were moved into this area to live alongside these Jewish people. They intermarried. That was expected. The Assyrians wanted that to happen. And so there are new people formed known as the Samaritans. There was much dislike between those who were full-blooded Jews and these Samaritans. In fact, the Jews, if you had a Jew living in Jerusalem and he needed to go to the Sea of Galilee, maybe he wants to do business there, he wouldn't go through Samaria. He'd go all the way to the east, to the Jordan River, and go up that path, and then he'd get to the Sea of Galilee. In John 4, it says Jesus must go through Samaria because he had an appointment to meet with that woman who was going to come to faith in Christ. So this was the situation. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. That was going to change, however, not too far off. Look at Acts chapter 1. And even before Jesus had ascended into heaven after the resurrection, he gave this instruction in Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, which would include, of course, the Gentiles. And of course, when Matthew completes this gospel, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. so the change would come. But we could ask the question, why go just to the Jews? Why did Jesus say that? And perhaps there's no better explanation than John 4, verse 22, what Jesus said to that woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus, as to his human nature, was a Jew. They were the people who were the kind of the guardians of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 1. What Paul said about this, Paul recognized their primacy, the Jewish people. And in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 are considered the thematic two verses that give really the theme of Romans. And in chapter 1, verse 16, here's what Paul wrote. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They were God's chosen people. He gave them first opportunity to hear and believe, but largely they did not believe. Turn to one other passage. We'll get on here pretty quick, but turn to Acts 13, and we can see the change is coming. And Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. So we find them here in chapter 13 in, I believe it's Pisidian Antioch. Opposition is rising. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So let's go back and look at the next verses we have here. Jesus' instruction to them. In verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. The rule of Christ is being established. Well, we know that Christ is, in fact, ruling now, but he rules from heaven. And we recognize that Scripture teaches he's our prophet, he is our priest, and our king. But a question that needs to be asked is, how does one become a part of this kingdom of heaven or this kingdom of God? And even then, how did they, even before Christ died, become a part of this kingdom? I think sometimes we wonder about that. So I'm going to read to you from James Boyce, who deals with that kind of question here. The only difference between the early preaching and our preaching today is that then the kingdom of God was just near. Jesus was on earth, but he had not yet died for sin, nor had he risen from the dead. Today the kingdom is not only near, it is realized, and we proclaim a crucified, risen, and returning Christ, who is both our Lord and Savior. According to this teaching, the gospel is the good news of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, and if we should ask, how do we get a share in this kingdom? The answer is exactly what the disciples would have said. Repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. That is what the apostles were sent to preach and what we must continue to preach until Jesus comes. Repenting of sin and believing in Christ. And as far as his Old Testament saints, I think we sometimes wonder because they didn't know about Jesus yet. But the fact is, as you study the Old Testament, you find that true believers there believed in a substitutionary atonement. They just didn't know to put the name Jesus Christ to it. That they did believe in a substitutionary atonement. Every time a Jew put his head on the head of that sacrificial animal, confessed his sin, it's like he's transferring all his sin to the head of that innocent victim who is going to die in his place. All of that pointed to Jesus Christ. And turn for a moment to Isaiah 53, one of the primary Old Testament texts that the Jewish people had to read. Look at Isaiah 53, just verse 6 will be enough. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Paul would say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here it is. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitutionary atonement. The Lord has laid on someone else our iniquity. And notice, it doesn't read, the Lord has laid on it the iniquity of us all. It's laid on him, a person. So I wonder about the Old Testament saints, how much they picked up on that. But it all points to Jesus Christ. He has borne our sin in our place. It is a substitutionary atonement. So let's go on here. We are ready for verse 8. Jesus had told them what they are to preach. Then look at the authority to back up what they are teaching. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. These are all the things that Jesus did to give authority to his message, and they were privileged for a time here to do exactly the same thing. Thus the message is authenticated. And then we have at the end of verse 8 something I think is really important. You received without pain, give without pay. And it reminds us that we don't sell the gospel. I don't think Billy Graham ever charged for his crusades or you had to buy tickets or something. We simply don't sell the gospel. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And obviously it was necessary that he say this, or he wouldn't have said it, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. The gospel is not a commodity to be bought and sold. It's freely, we've freely been saved by God's grace. It's the message that is freely given to people. I do not believe a pastor should accept a call to a church based primarily on the amount of salary he's going to receive. I think that's somewhere down the line what he's going to receive for salary. And I remember hearing this one time, and I don't remember if I heard it from somebody on TBN, kind of be what I'd expect from that group, or someone I even knew. But I heard a pastor one time and said, I intend to minister to the rich. And he said, somebody has to do it. You know, as if that made it okay. That's certainly a wrong attitude altogether. And then let's look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Indicating they didn't have to worry about provisions. They were going to be taken care of. God would provide, and indeed we know that he did wherever they went. Provision was made for them. However, I think in Scripture there's an indication that a change in that procedure would come. Look at Luke 22. It's an interesting addition here. We find this passage in Luke in 22. And look at verse 35 and 36. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And I think what's implied by that is there would come that time there would be need to make provisions. And indeed, we find that's true today. When people are going to the mission field today, they generally need to find their support. They feel called to go to that place. And I think a part of recognizing the correctness of the call is that support does come and people will support them with prayer and finances on the field. And of course, as elders were appointed in the churches, as the churches were being formed in various places, pastors were to be supported by the congregation they served. Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Those who preach the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. These are all principles that we could find them elsewhere in the New Testament too, but they're already being laid out here for us. Look at verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So I imagine they went into towns and villages, communities of different size. They probably gathered people, began to preach, and people came and heard what they had to say. I wouldn't be surprised if they went door to door, too, in groups of two. And there would be those who approved of the message. They became obvious. They were friendly toward it. They're the ones who are spoken of as the worthy ones. They're the ones who would then support the gospel as well, and they would be welcome in their homes and cared for until it was time to move on. And one of the things I think we ought to note here, and some of my commentators certainly brought this out, hospitality. There was a need for hospitality. It was so necessary. We have hotels and motels, a lot of places people could stay today. They didn't exist then. There were some inns, but there wasn't too much. And it was necessary for people to be invited into people's homes. Hospitality shouldn't go out of style. Hospitality is still a great virtue. William Hendrickson wrote, "The Bible regards the spirit and practice of hospitality to be one of the indispensable qualities of the Christian life." Paul obviously regarded it that way too. Look at Romans 12 and what he wrote there in verse 13. He said, "Constantly contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And that's something still we could think about and put into practice in our day as well. It's still necessary today. Maybe not as much as then, but it's still necessary. And it's a great Christian virtue. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus continues, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, this was a custom that the Jews practiced. They would shake the dust off of their feet whenever they had been out of the promised land and they've come back in. And it's like shaking the dust off their sandals. It's like, I don't want to contaminate the Holy Land. Sometimes it was actually a sign of contempt toward Gentiles. And here's it's to be used, as Jesus says, it's kind of a symbolic action that those who resisted the good news of the kingdom placed themselves kind of on a par with the unbelieving Gentiles, even though they were Jews. And here's something else we should consider here, especially look at verse 15 again. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." One of the things that we could draw from that is that there are going to be degrees of judgment when Christ returns. To be in hell would be the ultimate disaster. But it does seem to indicate there will be degrees of punishment there. And notice the severity here is directed toward those who were privileged to hear of Christ, but yet would not believe. Here's another passage that says it has a more fuller passage. Look at Matthew 11, verse 20, where Jesus said, He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And you can see the teaching here. Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities. And yet more wicked is the city and the peoples that heard Christ preach, saw the miracles, and yet rejected him anyway. And I wonder when I read that, what does that say about our society, this country, the United States, where there's really much opportunity to hear the gospel, to attend church, to read the Bible, and yet there's so little interest. I think the idea how much more can really apply to that. Just one more verse, I'll touch upon it briefly. Verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves." And that's kind of a hinge verse where we move from those original apostles and the setting that they were in even before Christ had died to the ministry of the word that they would continue on after Christ had died and rose and persecution did develop. And it comes down to our own day and even beyond our own day too. We'll talk more about this next time, but we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. God's people, in relating to other people, should be well-mannered. We should be kind. We should be gentle. We should have self-control, good ethics, good morality. I guess I'm thinking about this particularly because recently I did something where I wasn't innocent as a dove. Jan and I, we walk around town quite a bit. And there's been a situation here in town that was frankly dangerous. It should have been taken care of, and it wasn't. It went on and on and on. Finally, I got so disgusted, mad about it. I went down to City Hall, and I said, "I have a suggestion." And I said, "No, I have a complaint." Well, that means they stick a piece of paper in your front of you and say, "Write the complaint, put your name, tell us where you live, give your phone number." I just have to say I wasn't as nice about it as I should have been. And I felt bad about it almost immediately. In fact, I felt so bad about it, I went down and apologized 2 days later. But it reminds me that how easy it is to do things right for 9 times in a row, and then the 10th time you sort of blow it. What do you think they'll remember you for? It'll be that one time. So we really do need to take this word to heart, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And by the way, if you do blow it, it's not the end of the world. God can still use you. Father, we thank you for this passage. We want to treat this as a major discourse in the book of Matthew, because Matthew has set it forth in that particular sense. He's given us the clue. Help us, Father. We recognize mission is important. We recognize that we're not here just to live for ourselves, but we are here to serve the gospel and to serve Christ. Help us, Father, to learn from this passage. Help us to become stronger in our faith and in our desire to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.